We hope that this journey through the book of James has been encouraging. You know that the Bible is a collection, you could call it a library of 66 books, and we've just been walking through one of them, the book of James. James, as many of you have heard throughout the series, was the younger brother of Jesus. He was the lead elder, lead pastor in the city of Jerusalem. He pastored a church there during a really tough time. The church in Jerusalem, at the time James pastored it, was experiencing persecution from the Roman Empire. They were experiencing hardship from the Jewish leadership in the city. They called themselves the Way. They were following the way of Jesus, and they had all kinds of poverty happening. They experienced, historically, we know there was a famine during the time that James was a pastor. And so picture this little community going through famine, persecution, poverty, and they were just staying faithful to Jesus. You know, how is it that Jesus wanted us to live? They wanted to be apprentices of Jesus. And so we're so encouraged by this book and just hearing this message of how to live. It would have been spread, this letter would have been spread across the Mediterranean to different Christian communities. And so it's been a joy 2,000 years later to read this letter and to see how it applies today in our lives. So I hope you've been encouraged. And I want to pray as we begin, as we dive into chapter 5. This is our second to last Sunday in the book of James. We've been on this long journey since Easter. And so we want to dedicate this time to the Lord, that he would come and move and speak. So King Jesus, we pray that you would come and speak today. This is a hard passage. Lots of questions come up. God, I know this last week as I was studying it, there's all just a ton of questions and struggle with what this means and how to apply this. And so, Holy Spirit, we need you, and we do pray you would come and be so near to us. I pray that we would sense your love and your tenderness, that we would experience your mercy. And Lord, we pray we'd experience your healing. Come heal us, we pray. We're listening. Amen. Okay, so if you will, would you grab your Bible? Let's turn to James chapter 5. We'll read verses 13 to 18, and then we'll unpack it line by line. James 5:13. Is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they'll be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Elijah was a human being, even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. This is the word of the Lord. A film that I've loved throughout the years, I've seen it a number of times, is The Shawshank Redemption. How many of you love that film? We're going to clap about it. I love it. Love it. Man, you're a clappy bunch here today. This is good. In the movie takes place in the late 1940s. Some of you know Tim Robbins, Morgan Freeman were the lead actors. It takes place in a prison in Maine. The film came out in 1994, and Morgan Freeman's character is named Red. And Red's got a lot of wisdom. He's been in the prison for a while. And there's a really interesting thing he says about prison life. He talks about the walls of prison. And he writes, he says this. He says, these walls are kind of funny. First, you hate them. Then, you get used to them. Enough time passes, get so you depend on them. That's institutionalized. They send you here for life. That's exactly what they take. Today, you're going to hear James encourage, teach, push the church to stay engaged, to come near to God and to come near to community when they walk through a trial. But here's the deal. The enemy of our soul, when we walk through a trial, wants us to hide away, to pull back, to build walls. walls of doubt, walls of cynicism, walls of bitterness and anger. When you and I walk through a trial, what the enemy does is he wants to pull us into loneliness. It's like to steal us away into a lonely existence where we become addicted to our screens, we push community away, we bow out of different commitments, we're just pulling away, and all kinds of walls start to build up around us. Putting walls up around us, as Morgan Freeman read, says, first we hate them. We hate those walls. But then we get used to the walls. And then when enough time passes, we get so we depend on these walls. That's institutionalized. And so the message today from James is no. No, apprentices of Jesus, God's beautiful bride, the church, has to lean in. In a time of crisis, lean in. In a time of pain and sickness, press in and engage with God and with others. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. There is this engagement, this double engagement with God and others. When everything in you feels like pulling away into isolation, James is saying, press in. Let's do this. Let's walk through the passage line by line. Is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. So catch what James is saying. Okay, if you're in trouble, pray. Engage God on your knees in prayer. Are you happy? Beautiful. Then sing songs of praise. Don't just dwell alone in your happiness and joy, keeping it to yourself. Actually engage God in thankfulness. Praise him. Are you sick? Gather some leaders together and have them pray over you for healing. Notice that in the passage, there's no cynicism, there's no loneliness, there's no pulling away from God and others. Not at all. Listen to James. He's saying, lean into Jesus. Lean into the love of God. Engage God in dialogue. In other words, pray. One of my favorite images of sin and freedom was used by Augustine and then picked up by Martin Luther, the reformer. And it's this Latin phrase that I've used before, incurvatus in se, as opposed to excurvatus ex se. See, incurvatus in se is just this Latin phrase about a life that's curved in or turned in upon itself. When I'm sinning, what I'm doing is I'm turning into, everything becomes about me, my choices, my decisions, building up certain kind of walls in my life, and I become somebody who just spirals downward, right? I'm trapped in my own thoughts. I'm trying to fix my own problems, and I go downward. But excurvatus exe, which is the life of God, it's a life that where the core of who I am is I'm exposed to God, and I'm exposed to others, which means it's not comfortable to start, but it's a life where I'm curved outwards towards greater freedom and greater love of God. So I'm opening up my life to God's truth. I'm opening up my life to wise counsel. I'm opening up my life to deep friendships, of people who are going to walk with me through the trial. Excurvatus exe. It's not normal. The enemy of our soul will keep us in an incurvatus in se life. You're absolutely alone. You're worthless. You're never going to get out of this. You know, you're going to be trapped in this forever. Downward, right? But excurvatus exe. Be open to my love, Matthew. Be open to Christian community, Matthew. Be open to friendships, people who will speak the hard things, the truth. And as you're exposed to the word and to others and to my love, there's greater and greater circles of freedom. So this is what James is getting at. He's all about this. Excurvatus exe. Press in. Rather than being tempted to pull backward and inward. Keys to knowing that you're getting trapped in sin. Open up to God and others. And so he's what we do is when we live this excavatus exe life is we're engaging in prayer. And this means having one foot in the world and one foot in the heavens. Now, the heavens, it's just a simple word, heaven, which means God's space. Because of what Jesus has done for us, he has welcomed us into his presence. And so prayer is standing with one foot in the heavens and one foot on earth. This is an image I get from a theologian named N.T. Wright. And we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done. God, we want all the great, good, wonderful things about the heavens, the place where you are, to invade the broken places where we are. So Jesus tells us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in the heavens. That's what prayer is. And we want to grow as apprentices of Jesus, praying that way. Let's read verse 14 and 15. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. Okay, well, what's this about? If you're brand new to Jesus or new to the Bible, who are the elders? Are these like old people? No, these are the leaders of the church. The elders are a group of leaders. You can read their job descriptions in the New Testament in books like 1 Timothy chapter 3 or Titus chapter 1. You can read about this group. And the image that this group has, a biblical image of this group, is shepherds. This group, they lead the local church, and they're a group of shepherds. They're a team. Together, they oversee the care of the church. Together, this group oversees prayer in the church. Together, this group oversees the theology and the teaching of the church. Shepherds. And so James says, call together this group of shepherds and have them pray over you for healing. And he uses an interesting word. He uses the word anoint, anoint with oil. Well, what's going on there, right? Is this magic oil? Where do I buy such oil, right? Where is that place where I can go get magical healing oil? Well, it's nothing weird or magical about it. Some of you will know that in the Old Testament, before Jesus, with the kings of Israel were anointed with oil on their head. And it was this picture of being set apart for God's work. Right, so this picture of anointing was being set apart for God to use them. And so theologian Douglas Moo writes this. He says, as the elders pray, they are to anoint the sick person in order to symbolize that the person is being set apart for God's special attention and care. And we do this here at North Langley. And so just actually the other night, the elders gathered around a couple to pray for them. And so I took a little bit of oil and just kind of made a little cross on their forehead, just a reminder of the cross and of God's special attention and care over this couple. Again, nothing hocus pocus about it, not weird, not special oil in and of itself. It's just a visible symbol of God's special attention and care. Now, for many in the room, a lot of cynicism just went up to the surface of your life. and we ask ourselves the question, does God still heal this way? I mean, this is a 2,000-year-old text. Does God still do this today? Well, I would love to invite my friend Joel Olson up on stage, and he is going to just share a bit of his story with you. A moment when he was in a crisis and the elders laid hands anointed with oil. And so can you guys welcome Joel up on stage? Thanks, brother.
Good morning. As Matthew said, my name is Joel, and we've been attending church here for about 15 years. This is home for us. My story starts when I was about 12 or 13 years old, so long, long, long time ago, 12 or 13-year-old boy, and my life was sports. I was a little bit obsessed with sports, playing soccer and baseball and tennis and golf and snowboarding. Sports was my idol. It was my identity. It's where I found who I was. I was a Christian, but sports was the way I wanted to go in life. So everything I did. So I'd be playing, but for about 2 years, actually, I had a pain in my left hip. And the doctor would just say, it's probably just a pulled muscle. You're very, very active in sports. Maybe it's growing pains. It's probably all it is. So time marched on with the doctor, you're fine. One day on New Year's Eve, I had a fever, really, really high fever, and pain in my left hip as well. So took x-rays, and the x-rays showed nothing. It was totally clear. So praise the Lord, everything is fine. Time kept on going on, still had the pain, and it was to the point where I could barely walk. And it was debilitating. I was having a hard time moving. Went to Children's Hospital, and more specialists, more appointments. And the day before Valentine's Day, I was diagnosed with Ewing sarcoma, which is bone cancer in my left hip, the size of a cantaloupe or a softball. So this whole time, for those 2 years, a tumor had been growing to the size of a softball in my left hip. You couldn't see it, of course, and it had been growing this whole time. And the doctor said, you're going to have to go through 11 rounds of chemotherapy, five weeks of radiation, major surgery to remove this left pubis bone, this little half circle bone in your hip. And then after that, don't plan on walking again. And it was very grim. If you do walk, we'll be very, very surprised because you'll be missing half of your left hip. And this, there'll be long-term consequences as well. Your heart could have issues, kidney problems, and by the way, you might also not have children. So that was devastating as a 14-year-old boy. I won't be able to move, be limping, of long-term consequences, and you can't have kids. As a grade 9 boy, that was very hard to hear, of course. And so I went through chemotherapy, and God used the chemotherapy to shrink the tumor from the size of a softball down to about the size of a strawberry. So the chemo was working, it was great. But I didn't really trust God at this point. God was way over there, and I'm marching that direction. And why would you give somebody like me cancer? I can't have kids. I will be limping for the rest of my life. I won't be able to play any sports. And the verse, James 5:14, as Matthew was talking about, if you could just put it back on the screen, it says, is any one of you sick? So I thought, yep, that's me, I'm sick. He should call the elders of the church. So that's what we did. We literally called the elders of the church, CLA at the time, anoint the person with oil, and that's what they did, anoint with oil, and the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. So not that it's a magic formula, or that special oil, hocus pocus, but just follow that verse. We called the elders of the church, anoint the person with oil, and the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. And that's what we believed. And it was time to have the surgery. Had to remove the bone, the left pubis bone. It's about that big. And they said, after this, you're not going to walk. And so we prayed James 5:14. And we got the results back after the surgery. And they said, that's very strange, because right before we operated, we had taken the x-rays, and it was about the size of a strawberry. And then now we're operating, and we went in, and there wasn't one live cancer cell. Whereas just a few days before, clap, yeah, this is the clap you found, yeah. So God had reached in and taken out the living cancer cells that were just there a few days before and gone. And then my doctor said, that's amazing, but the more amazing thing is all those dead cancer cells that the chemo had killed, the softball size, they should be on your bone. Every single dead cancer cell was gone as well. It would just been completely removed, dead and living cancer cells, which makes no scientific sense because it should still be there. They still took out the bone. The bone was rotten. I had to learn how to walk all over again. And then the big question mark was, well, now children. We got married. My wife, Amy, still married me, faith that we'd be able to have kids. And we prayed and prayed. Same sort of thing, James 5:14, prayer. And prayer, keep coming back to that. And it's my core verse, it's who I am, James 5:14. And on Thanksgiving Day, 13 years ago, we found out we'd be having our first child. Her name is Grace for a reason. That's why her name is Grace. She's our free gift. And feel like God has really healed me, so much so that we named our son Josiah. Josiah in Hebrew means he has healed. A confirmation that God has healed me. And then God was even more bountiful. He gave us a third child. His name is Isaac. And if you know the name Isaac, it means laughter. We just laughed. How is this even possible that God can remove the cancer? I'm now more mobile than I probably was before, and I'm no pain. I have no long-term consequences. My heart is 100%. My kidneys are fine. So praise the Lord for all that.
Thank you. Thanks, brother. Okay.
Matthew just briefly talked about the cynicism, and we've lost many people in this congregation over the years to cancer, people like Mark Warwa, a dear friend of mine. And why does God heal people like me, but not people like Mark? I don't know. I really don't know. But I do know that we are supposed to believe and have faith and keep praying, because miracles still do happen today, and God is real. So thank you.
Thanks, Brian.
Appreciate it.
It's good to be reminded that God does heal. He still heals today. And, you know, some of us come from Christian traditions where we rarely heard a call to pray for healing. Churches that would be called cessationists. The belief is that all the gifts of healing ceased with the early followers of Jesus. And so some of us grew up in contexts like that. Others of us grew up in contexts or traditions, Christian traditions, where it was as though in church we would demand healing from God, right? We had tricks for healing. We would blame people for not having enough faith to be able to get healed. And it was like, you know, those old television sets that I remember as a kid, and with the antenna, you're trying to get a signal, right? And you're just doing weird things with foil and stuff to get a signal. It's like, this is what we're trying to do to get God to hear us, right? And if I just stand like this, maybe we'll get a signal, right? And it's like, that's kind of how we would begin to pray. If I could just pray the right way and spin around and do three turns, maybe God would wake up from his nap and hear my prayers. So both of those paths are not healthy. On the one end, cessationism. On the other end, the antenna Christian. I don't know. I just made up that term right there. Both of those are not healthy. They're not healthy ways of seeing God or the scriptures. The point James is making is pray boldly. Pray boldly. Entrust the outcome to God. God is sovereign. He's a holy God. There are times where God will take those from us that we love dearly, and it feels way too soon. But in this, we're trusting. We're not going to stop leaning in, is the point James is making. You're not going to stop being bold in praying for mercy and healing. Craig Blomberg, a theologian, writes this. He says, somewhere in our prayers, we must find a balance between never expecting God to heal and then requiring God to heal on demand. Right? We've got to find, it's apprenticeship to Jesus is between those, right? Some of you know Sufjan Stevens and his song Casimir Pulaski Day on Come On Feel the Illinois. And he writes this. He had an experience with a friend who had cancer in high school. And he talks about the prayer meeting. He says, Tuesday night at the Bible study, we lift our hands and pray over your body, but nothing ever happens. All the glory when he took our place. He's talking about Jesus. But he took my shoulders and he shook my face, and he takes and he takes and he takes. Sufjan is articulating the pain of unanswered prayer and healing for a friend with cancer, right? He's like, I know you took my place, Jesus. I know the cross, but it feels like we're in a season of you just taking and taking and taking. This is what we call a lament. Many of the Psalms that we read in the Bible are written this way. Right? God, where are you? Where are you? I thought you promised healing. Where are you? This year at North Langley, as Joel said, we've experienced many people we love dying, and we prayed for them. So there's a tension here, right? I love Joel's story. I myself have been at a place where this little girl was healed. I watched her get healed. Her mother was in tears as we prayed for her healing. And I know God heals. He moves in power. And yet we've lost so many friends. What do we do? How do we understand a passage like this? I don't know. But my I don't know will not keep me from leaning in. My I don't know will not keep me from boldly praying as James has asked us to pray. As I lean in, I trust that God is sovereign. He has a reason for allowing death at times. But here's the deal. Whether or not we have been promised healing in this life, we have been given a path. Right? Whether or not we've been promised healing in this life, we have been given a path towards healing. That's clear. James is showing us the path that every apprentice of Jesus needs to take, and to take it boldly. When someone is sick, James says, lean in. Pray boldly. Ask God for his mercy and healing. We will not let cynicism win. We faithfully walk that path. As a former Archbishop of Canterbury, William Temple, once said it, when I pray, coincidences happen, and when I don't, they don't, right? And so with that sense of hope in the Lord, we lean in. Let's keep reading, verses 15 to 16. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Okay. Honestly, it feels like a right-hand turn, right? It's like, what? Okay, what is this about? We're suddenly talking about confession, and we're suddenly talking about sin. Is James saying sin and sickness are linked together? Okay, first notice this. Notice that he uses the phrase, if they have sinned. So first of all, James is not saying that sin and sickness are always linked. So hear that clearly. James is not saying that they're always linked. Jesus, in the book of John, chapter 9, is going to heal a man who was born blind. And there's a whole crowd around this man, and you can read the story in John 9, but they're saying, Jesus, you know, he was born blind, so was it his sin that made him blind, or was it his parents' sin that made him blind? And Jesus is like, wrong question, neither. Neither this man's sin nor his parents' sin made him blind. And so James is saying the same thing here. It's like, if they have sinned. He's not saying sin and sickness are always linked. That's the first thing we need to see. But sometimes sin and sickness are linked together. Let me ask you, what effect does bitterness, years of bitterness, have on your physical body? What effect does concealing sin, lying, do you think that affects your body physically? Do you think that stress, that amount of stress, is going to impact your body? We have medical problems because we've eaten too much sugar. Our body is experiencing fatigue because we're worshiping at the altar of our own success. We're refusing to rest, to practice Sabbath rest. We have chronic fatigue because of our addiction to screens. We have high blood pressure because of anger. We've got depression that comes out of unconfessed sin. But please hear me clearly. Many of us are walking through some of these symptoms of pain and sickness, and we're not going through them because of sin. Could you just like underline that and highlight that, even though it's words spoken out loud, you can't really do that, but just in your brain, just be like, Matthew is saying, not everyone who has these symptoms, it's because of sin, right? But we can see how sin and sickness are linked, right? We watch how many of us who have walked through addiction, how it can harm our own body. We've seen how self-harm can hurt the body, but I don't actually think we've explored all the ways that something like bitterness, anger, unconfessed sin can actually take a toll on my physical body. So James is on to something. He's kind of saying, what would happen if you experienced healing from that bitterness? If you actually experienced a healing in that relationship, what would that do to your physical body? There could be physical healing that takes place as you actually reconcile with someone. It was a number of years ago, I had a pretty strong panic attack. And by the way, I'm not sharing this story at all. About clinical anxiety, something that some in the room have walked with through throughout years. That's a different thing. I'm just going to share a kind of a situational anxiety moment that I had. And as I look back on that moment, I see how, like, I could not catch my breath. I was just overcome with this anxiety. It was just my family. We had gone up to I had just had these pretty stressful moments. We had gone. It was our first day of vacation, and I could not cope. And Tanya was praying for me, but this was a situational anxiety thing linked to sin. It was my own I had overcommitted. I was a people pleaser. I was not managing my relationships well. Things were crumbling around me. I was experiencing the weight of my sin. I had neglected the presence of Jesus, neglected physical rest, and it all came to a head. And so I felt it. I felt what can happen to my body if I'm not walking in the freedom of Jesus. And what God wants is a holistic healing. He wants physical healing, spiritual healing, social healing. Just, again, think about it. What happens when the person confesses the anger, confesses the bitterness, confesses the addiction, and then all of a sudden relationships are being restored and healing happens with the Lord to experience his forgiveness? It's a holistic healing. And this is what James wants to see happen in us. This is apprenticeship to Jesus. It's that excavatus exe, finding God's healing. And I need to say this. Some of us in the room are walking through chronic pain. You're experiencing lifelong sickness. And I would like to just pause for a second and remind you of the great, magnificent love that God has for you. God is with you, and I want to remind you of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, who we read in Scripture, had a thorn in his flesh. And this, most theologians would say, he calls it his thorn in the flesh. It's some kind of medical sickness. It's some kind of illness that he had. It's in his flesh. It's his thorn in the flesh. And he says he prayed 3 times for God to take it away. By the way, that's not 3 times just like, oh God, take it away, 3 times done. This is like the Apostle Paul. So it was probably involved like lots of people, lots of hours of praying, right? It would have been a big deal, right? And he says 3 times, I prayed to the Lord that he would take it away, but he has not. So here's the Apostle Paul walking with some kind of chronic pain. And what happens? He walks with it, and he experiences the way in which God is humbling him, right? And he still knows that God loves him deeply, right? Because we live in this already not yet. God has already brought the kingdom, and yet we haven't arrived at full restoration. So we're living in this overlap of the ages, right? And so in this overlap of the ages, sometimes we see a healing, and sometimes we don't. But God is still at work and still moving. I want you to highlight one quick thing. You'll see in verse 16, you see this phrase, the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. And it's like, oh great, the prayer of a righteous person, right? Ah, so I guess this means that God won't hear my prayer until I'm perfect, right? I wasn't perfect enough. I didn't have enough faith. I wasn't righteous enough. And here's a hard question to ask. Is it my fault that my loved one died because I wasn't perfect enough? Because I wasn't righteous enough? Because I didn't have enough faith? No. No, and I'm gonna explain this. No, God, just so you know, God can answer anybody's prayers. It's the power of God. It's not my own power. It's the power of God. God can answer anyone's prayers. But this is all about righteousness, which means right standing, right relationship. It means being aligned under God, aligned with God. Watch what happens. When Jesus takes your life and begins to chisel away and to shape you, you become aligned with God. It means your desires become his desires. It means he's working in you. So you become sensitive to God's life. You become sensitive to the things of God, right? As you're aligned under him. And this means your prayers change. I'm going to give you an example of this, okay? Your prayers change. The prayers of a righteous person who's aligned with God, they change. Let me give you the story of Frank. If any of your names are Frank, this is not about you. This is a fictional Frank, okay? So I'm gonna pray for Frank here. So here's Frank, and I'm gonna pray for him, right? And Frank comes to me and he goes, Matthew, can you pray for me? I'm like, totally, Frank, I'd love to pray for you. He's like, okay, I really need to be happy. Like, I need to experience joy and peace. And I'm like, dude, totally, I'll totally pray for happiness and peace. Let's pray. Boom, hands on Frank. God, I do my best pastoral prayer. God, fill Frank with your joy. You know, like joy that passes all understanding. Oh no, that's peace. So peace that passes all understanding. Fill him with the joy, pure joy of James. Like, you know, whatever. I'm like preaching my pastoral prayer. And God, you know, just, you know, he wants to be happy and he's not happy and he just wants to be filled with joy. Just come, come and move in his life. Amen. Wow, feeling really good about myself. That was a great prayer. I felt good about it. Frank felt good about it. Great. What I'm not aware of is if that is a very unrighteous prayer. Because, see, what I don't know, or what I didn't know, was that actually Frank, for a while, has been contemplating leaving his wife. And he's got this picture of life without her that involves happiness and joy, right? And so what I inadvertently did is I prayed for his idols, right? And I'm just like, fan in the flame of idolatry. Yeah, grow more idols for Frank. And he's feeling very validated about that, right? And instead, the righteous person asks a couple questions before they pray. Frank, how you doing? How's your marriage? How are things going in life? You know, you doing okay? It's like, and then as I unpack it, I start to go, here's the prayer of a righteous person. Hands on Frank. Dear Lord, I pray that Frank would be convicted, that he wants a life away from his wife. God, I pray that you'd fill him with a deep love for his wife, but a great commitment for her. God, he wants happiness away from his children. God, I pray that you would convict Frank that he needs to stay at home and invest in his kids' lives, right? What are the prayers you think God's gonna answer, right? Conviction, boom, yes. God's like, that's what I wanted you to pray. He needs to see the light. He needs to confess his sin. He's being selfish. Pray, Holy Spirit, come. Boom, confession of sin, right? So that's the prayer of a righteous person. It's not like faith, it's like a faith meter or something like that. That's not what it's about. It's about the prayers of a righteous person are powerful and effective because they're in tune with what God wants. And God, for Frank, wants Frank to stay committed to his family. Okay, hopefully that makes sense. Really quick, I'm so running out of time. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so you may be healed. I just want you to see that confession of sin, this simple yes or no that we talked about last week, simple yes or no, did you do it, did you not? Confession of sin, it can bring all kinds of healing. Think about our heart, our body, our family, our friends, our community. When we let the light shine in our life, yes, I have been involved in that. Yes, I wronged you. Yes, I'm sorry. So many of us are waiting for somebody to just apologize and say they're sorry and they're wrong. And think about the amount of healing that can happen. That this is the road that we're called to take as apprentices of Jesus. In one cartoon, Calvin and Hobbes, Calvin turns to Hobbes and says, I feel bad I called Susie names and hurt her feelings. I'm sorry I did that. Hobbes replies, maybe you should apologize to her. Calvin thinks about it for a moment and then responds, I keep hoping there's a less obvious solution, right? That's what many of us are feeling. We're like, confession? No, what's the other way? And there is no other way. Right? We become so used to our walls. We become comfortable with our walls. That's institutionalized. Verse 17 and 18, we read about Elijah, right? Elijah was a human being, even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again, he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. I'd love to spend a little bit more time here, but James is making two quick points. Number one, we put Elijah up on a pedestal. He's an amazing prophet. James is like, he was just like us. God listens to his prayers. He listens to yours. He's just a normal guy, right? But he prayed boldly, right? He was praying boldly. And the second thing is if you read this story in 1 Kings 17 and 18, this is homework if you want to, 1 Kings 17 and 18, you'll see that this is about the people of Israel. They had sinned. And when they come back to God, they confess that God is God. Once they acknowledge that, then Elijah prayed and God blessed the land with rain. And so there's a connection between God's blessing and healing with confession. That's why James uses this story. So you can read that later. But I want to summarize everything and say this. Remember, when you are in a trial, everything the enemy of your soul will do is tempt you to pull away from God and to pull away from others. Our digital age of screens, people hiding out in their basements, addicted to our iPads and our phones and our televisions, we're pulling away. We've become comfortable with loneliness. We live in a lonely, isolated age. We've become cynical. And what James wants to do is just turn that around. What Jesus wants to do is to heal us, that we would be a people who are walking with one another. We're watching walls come down in confession. We're watching friendships restored. We're watching forgiveness flow into people's hearts. We're seeing actual healings, physical healings, healings of the heart, healings of sin and addiction. And so James wants us to engage, to take that step of faith and to engage. And so where are you called to engage? It was about 5 months ago that I walked through a real challenge, just a tough challenge. And the temptation is to not talk about it. But I have an amazing Bible study group of guys. I've got this great apprentice group. I have these mentors in my life and these friends in my life that when I opened up to them, they rallied around me and cared for me and walked with me through this challenge. And I'm so thankful. As Rich Mullins says, we are not as strong as we think we are. Matthew is not as strong as he keeps thinking he is. He cannot do this on his own. He needs community, and he needs to engage community. I want to invite the worship team on stage, and we have gone so far. And all of you parents, when you pick up your kids, say, Matthew apologizes. Just tell the workers, Matthew apologizes. But I want us to stand together here as we close, and I want to give a picture of prayer. This comes from theologian N.T. Wright. He says this, "Heaven and earth meet when in the spirit someone calls on the name of the Lord. And it means what it means and does what it does because God's new time, catch it, has broken into the continuing time of this sad old world. So that the person praying, here it is, stands with one foot in the place of trouble, sickness, and sin, and the other foot in the place of healing, forgiveness, and hope. And we pray, your kingdom come." So North Langley, we have an amazing prayer team. We have a prayer room right back there. Every single Sunday, they are committed to pray, to be on their knees, to lift you up before the Lord. Would you take advantage of that, of an incredible prayer team, a prayer room? Would you call on the elders to pray if that's where you're at? Our elders at our church would be delighted to pray. Would you gather in your life groups, in your apprentice group, and amongst Christian friendships, or with your mentor, or whoever, to pray, to confess your sin, to be open, to ask for help and healing. Engage. Don't pull back. That's what the enemy wants to do in your life. Don't pull back. Engage deeply. He loves you. Remember the cross. Remember the moment when Jesus hangs on the cross. He's pierced. He's bleeding for you, forgiving you of your sins. And as he's up on the cross, we read from the book of Isaiah that he was pierced for our transgressions, that he was crushed for our iniquities, that the punishment that brings us peace would be upon him, and by his wounds we would be healed. There at the cross and at the resurrection, the healing of God poured forth upon the earth, and you as his people, he's delighted to pour his healing upon you, and it all begins at the cross. So come, Lord Jesus, would you heal us relationally? Would you heal us physically? Would you heal us deep within our own hearts and gather us as a great people who are ready to engage you in great love for you and for one another? We trust you in this, Lord. Amen.